We've been in the early part of Matthew studying the Sermon on the Mount. Since this is my last Sunday here for some period of time, I thought it would be best, since we've covered the first section in this important sermon, to go back and look at where we've been again and look at the true meaning. In Jesus' time, you had the religious authorities, those schooled in the scripture, which, remember, was the Old Testament. The New Testament was not there. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and had been translated into Greek, which is called the Septuagint. But the manuscripts were handwritten. They didn't have printing presses. And the Hebrew texts were written from right to left rather than from left to right. And the scroll was opened this way. If you were to copy a book of the Old Testament, there was a scroll and there was a page on that scroll of Hebrew. At the bottom was a number. And every space, every letter, every jot and every tittle had a number associated with it. And when you finished copying that page, you would look down, you would add up all the numbers of the text that you had copied, and you'd look down to match the number at the bottom of the page of the scroll. And it was off. If it were off, then you had to destroy the whole scroll. That's how accurate the copies of the Old Testament were. You can imagine how tedious that was to copy these long manuscripts in the scrolls. The printed page was not there. People didn't have smartphones and tablets and computers and the blue letter Bible. Furthermore, not many people could read or write. They went to the temple and heard the word read to them. And fathers were supposed to impart the wisdom of what they knew about the scripture to their children orally. So, in Jesus' time, not only were these Hebrew manuscripts the property of the synagogues, Hebrew was no longer the language of the land. We think of Jesus and him walking through the land speaking in Hebrew. No. Aramaic was the standard language of the time. And in the Greek manuscripts, Jesus' sayings are often quoted in Aramaic. It was pretty obvious that Jesus spoke Aramaic. We know he knew Hebrew. He knew everything. We know that he could read from the text in the synagogue because he came in and read from those texts. So, he did not go and pick disciples from the elite religious authorities of the time. He picked common people. Workers. Now, Matthew was an exception. He was a publican and he was used to writing things down. We know that he could write and took detailed notes. And we're studying Matthew. But by and large, his disciples were not learned scholars of the Old Testament. The one apostle who was came along later, and that was Paul. Of all the people in the New Testament that we see, Paul was incredibly learned in the Old Testament and had studied as a young man extensively in all of the Old Testament and probably was working towards becoming one of the Jewish elite religious leaders before he was stopped suddenly by the Lord on the road. Great story. I wish we could segue away and study that. But here we have Jesus talking to his disciples early in his ministry, and he comes along with the Sermon on the Mount. We walk through this much as his disciples would have walked through this without really knowing the spiritual meaning behind what Jesus was saying. It's apparent that even towards the end of his ministry, 3 years later, his disciples are still asking questions, still trying to discern the true meaning of what had happened, what they experienced, and what they had learned. So, here we have a very uninformed audience listening to the sayings of Jesus, who is God, come down to earth, and he's introducing concepts to them that would be explained later in the in his ministry. I always raise my voice when that thing goes off. Jesus had a lot of followers, but they weren't the John MacArthurs, Billy Grahams, Dr. Criswells of the time. They were pretty much the common man, which I'm sure irked the religious leaders of the time. So, when you go back and look at this, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." What is he really saying? He's introducing the basic concept behind salvation. What do you need to do first if you are to be saved? You come to a realization, which we believe is through the work of the Holy Spirit, to understand that you're a hopeless, evil, depraved sinner. That's what he means when he's talking about being poor in spirit. Remember the story about the religious leader that stood up in the temple and said, "I'm so glad I'm not like the dirty, rotten sinners," and beat his chest that he followed the law and was religious. We looked at this. And then we had the man who stood up and said, "Oh, woe is me, I'm a filthy sinner." And Jesus said, "He is declared righteous. He is saved. He was poor in spirit." The most famous example to follow this and to understand it, to come to the end of yourself and through the power of the Spirit realize that you're depraved and evil, You only have to look at one person, and that's the thief on the cross. The Gospels are clear that the two thieves were there on the cross mocking Jesus. And saying, save yourself. But in Luke, we saw a change. Luke 23:26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene who was coming in from the country and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place which is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the ruler scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And there was put over him an inscription saying, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise. That thief came to an understanding that he was hopelessly lost and a sinner. He also came to an understanding that Jesus was innocent and that he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords and would be going to his kingdom. And he said that not expecting anything in return. He simply came to that understanding. And through that, he was saved. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying to be saved, you must come to an emptiness of yourself, to an understanding that you are poor in spirit. And by poor, we mean beggarly poor. We looked at those words. That's the true basis of salvation. An understanding of who you are and who Jesus is. And only then can you become saved. The modern evangelical church doesn't really teach this because they want people to feel good about themselves. But Jesus is saying, true happiness, true blessedness is a state of being that is independent from your circumstances here on earth. All throughout the Beatitudes, he was saying, blessed are, or happy are. And he turns the world on its head because he's saying just the opposite of what you would think would make you happy. Because when we think of being happy, we think of being rich. We think of being healthy. We think of being good looking. We think of having fame and popularity. But this is what the world seeks, and this is what we see all day long, every day, in social media, in the news, on the internet. We see the happy people, the famous people. But Jesus is saying, happy, blessed, joyful are the people that truly come to an understanding and salvation and know where they are going. That's the basis. The poor in spirit shall be happy because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We're happy, we're blessed, because we know that no matter what happens, we end up in the kingdom of heaven. We're children of God's. We move from children of the world following Satan and to destruction, and we move to one of life. Now, is this the work of ourselves? Is this some incredible, profound understanding that we get on our own? No. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. Ephesians 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire the possession of it to the praise of his glory. We see it from afar. We're sealed by the Spirit. And later we become possessors of it. We know that it will happen because we have the promise of the Spirit. So, that's the first of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Being poor in spirit, realizing who we are, brings about a mourning over our sins that are still in us. This starts the process of sanctification that we go through all of our lives. For no one is without sin. Nobody. The most famous pastors and preachers in the world are not without sin. I'm not without sin, and I have one that will testify to that sitting here. She has to live with a sinful person. We're all sinful. And the believer mourns over their sins. And in doing so, they give them up. I don't know if you've been around somebody who had a very sinful life and was saved and gave that up. It's astounding how they became a new creature, constantly changing for the good. And you look at them and go, how does this happen? As you watch the work of the Spirit and they take on and battle their sins and change, it's an amazing process to watch. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Look at James 4. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. We're to mourn over our weaknesses and sin. And through that, God brings about change and will exalt you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We came to an understanding of what meekness is. It doesn't mean milquetoast. It means humbled and submitted to God. The Greek concept of a war horse who was strong and powerful, but completely committed to the will of his master, is an example of meekness. It's said that Moses was the most meek person on earth. Yet he was strong enough to lead 2 million families through the desert for 40 years. His meekness came from his humility and his submission to God. The meek shall inherit the earth, Deuteronomy 8:3. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Jesus goes on to say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This process gives us a hunger and thirst to be a new person, to seek righteousness. not only from the penalty of sin, which is hell, and to receive heaven, but to become a new person ourselves. That's continuing in the process of sanctification. And if you seek to become righteous, you hunger and thirst for a righteousness, God says you'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. When we understand that we have been forgiven of sins, a debt that we can never pay, and will receive through Christ righteousness and an eternal reward that we did not deserve by His grace, then we become merciful to those around us. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave his debt. But when that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he could pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay off all of his debt. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. We are to realize that we've been forgiven a debt that we could never pay, and treat others accordingly. This is a concept all throughout the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament. Jesus is introducing things that his followers probably did not really understand in this sermon early in his ministry. But over a period of time, as they were taught more and understood more, could understand what these blessings, beatitudes, actually were. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This process will make you pure. Blessed are the peacemakers, so they shall be called sons of God. Those who show mercy, who have wisdom, who have understanding, become peacemakers. But as you go through this process, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Don't expect to go through this process without people misunderstanding you and who you are and what you stand for, and wrongly persecute you for your righteousness and your beliefs. Did they persecute Jesus for his righteousness, for his miracles, for his understanding, for being the Son of God? Absolutely. And Jesus later says, "You're not greater than me." Expect the same thing as you go through this process. And as you go through this process, you become the salt of the earth so that others might act rightly. The church is the salt of the earth, and we studied that extensively. And the light that lives within you becomes the light of the world so that others might understand and become righteousness through God's mercy and grace. This is just the beginning of this sermon. If you think that I've been long-winded and going through a few verses, I actually look back at John MacArthur's sermon series, and he spent 10 Sundays just on the Beatitudes before he ever got to salt and light. So I really haven't drawn it out. But I don't know as much as John MacArthur either, so he has more to say. Jesus turned the world on its head. He said to be truly happy, a state of happiness that's independent from the circumstances around you. You must become poor in spirit. Through that, you become saved. Through that, you become children of the God. That you then become sanctified and you have a ministry, good works, that were appointed before the foundation of the world. And through that you have a reward in heaven that is everlasting. That's what these first verses spiritually truly mean. Think about this in the coming months as we come up on the holiday season of Thanksgiving and Christmas. And those around you here who have lost loved ones, who are on their own, some facing the first Christmas and Thanksgiving on their own, to be the salt and light to them. And through that, they might question their lives, and through the work of the Spirit, become believers and be forever changed. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your sermon. We thank you for the understanding about it. We ask that you'd help us to be salt and light to those in our families, those in our friends, and those here at Liberty Heights in the coming months, in the coming holiday seasons. In Jesus' name, amen.